Turn with me, if you would, though, to the book of Acts. We're going to spend some time in the book of Acts. And then also, for those of you that are new to the class, let me mention something else. And that is, we always do the Ask Kirby program. And when we see EJ coming up afterwards, he'll probably talk about the fact that you can fill out a card that says Ask Kirby. We certainly have those available. But also, you can just send me an email. And Fred sent me one the other day. He said, you gave a lesson on how to know when to interpret the Bible literally versus figuratively. Like when a week is 7 years or 7 days, I could use a refresher. So the second half today, we'll do a little bit of a refresher on how to interpret the Bible. And each week, you can give me more questions. I will admit, I have more questions than I have Sundays to fill them up, but we're getting there. And so sooner or later, I'll try to answer all of your questions. And so that will be just a little refresher course on Bible interpretation. Let's, if we can, though, go to Acts chapter 9, and we're going to look at a number of issues, but we see that the theme here is really the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle. And when we encounter God, our lives are changed dramatically for His purposes. That fits so much with the pastor's message today of all in. And so the story, as we get into it, is of course Saul, the persecutor of the church, encounters God in a miraculous way that obviously reverses his course of his life. His calling and his transformation, all the way down to his new name, is a great surprise to everyone around him, both Christian and Jew, which again produced dramatic results. And we'll see Ananias isn't even sure he should go meet him. Next time we get together, we'll talk about when he goes to Jerusalem. If it weren't for Barnabas, a lot of them would say, this is the person we need to stay away from. And of course, we can see how God breaks into our lives in unexpected ways to accomplish his purpose for our good and his glory. So all of us, if we have a testimony, probably have some into a situation in which God really broke into our lives and really changed him in dramatic ways. And we're going to now look at perhaps one of the most dramatic conversions that we can read about in the book of Acts, and that is the conversion of the apostle Paul, who at that time is Saul. Verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that he be found to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on the way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. When you are persecuting me, whom you are persecuting, excuse me, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias? And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go into the street called Straight to the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. A lot going on there, but again, just a remarkable kind of conversion. And of course, in our earlier study, we've read a little bit about this young man named Saul, who was an individual that was there witnessing the persecution and the martyrdom of Stephen. And then he embarked on a personal vendetta of persecution against the early church. I might mention, if you're a new visitor here as well, one of the other things we do is post this on our website, PrestonWoodExamine.org. So if some of this you would like to look at again, or check out some of the verses I have, or look at some of the principles on Bible interpretation, which we'll talk about in a minute, they're available there as well. Then we see that Saul, now he's relentless. He's seeking out Jewish believers, not only now in Jerusalem, but all the way into Syria. And for those of you that have ever traveled to Israel, lots of times they'll take you up on the Golan Heights and let you look into Syria. Going to Syria right now is not necessarily on your bucket list, right? We understand that. You can see the very road that Paul most likely was walking down and traveling down to Damascus. And indeed, he is now going to bring those from as far away as Syria or Damascus back to Jerusalem. And it says that he was breathing out murderous threats. So he has one agenda, but of course God has another. And we see that in verse 3, as he's traveling to Damascus, he suddenly encounters this bright light. Now, many times when God appears to human beings, he protects them. Remember, Moses was hid in the cleft of the rock, just saw the hindmost parts of the Lord. And here, if you were to see an angel, that might ruin your retinas. If you were to see God himself, that would ruin your retinas. So in some respects, this light, he maybe even saw the risen Lord, and he falls to the ground. And then, of course, we see that he has that opportunity to communicate with Jesus, and the voice, of course, is to the risen Lord, the very person he has dedicated his life up until that point in actually persecuting. But again, now it reveals to him that as he is persecuting the believers, he's also persecuting Jesus. You know, we've spoken in this class before about what the life is like for persecuted Christians around the world. When you think about that, if this is a principle we could apply, it means that as these individuals, oftentimes Muslims or North Korea and others, are persecuting believers, they're really persecuting Jesus himself. And it was not just the church members whose lives he was ravaging. He's directing his violence on Jesus himself. And so now the voice sends him on his way to Damascus. Rich, if you talk about changing your purpose in a visit, that's a classic illustration. You know, sometimes you think you're going to go here and you end up going there. Even as I'm flying back, you wonder, am I going to make my connection in London, or am I going to end up somewhere else? You know, and we all have had situations like that before. And of course, this has changed to a very dramatic way. Then we see this experience kind of just leaves these other people that are traveling with him speechless. You've got to assume that they were fellow Jews. They may have been part of the temple guard. We just really don't know because it doesn't say. But it could be, because if they're going to physically take them back, it certainly could be the case. And of course, now he's physically affected, not only because of the lack of sight, but of course we read here, have you ever gone 3 days without food and water? I wouldn't recommend it. I mean, that really puts you in an incredibly weak position, but now his mission is under divine control. So then let's go to verse 10. It changes the whole focus instantaneously. Now we move from Saul on his way to Damascus to a apparently very faithful man, a Christian by the name of Ananias. How did he come there? Most likely he may have been there during the day of Pentecost, became a believer, and then went back to his home in Damascus. That's one idea. There may have been believers that came up and witnessed to him, but either way, he knows at least enough about the Christian gospel to certainly communicate this, as we'll see in just a minute. But he also knows enough about Saul that this is a dangerous person. His reputation precedes him. And so then God comes to him in a vision, calls him by name, just as he has called Saul, and he now helps him understand that he is going to have a very significant part in the ministry and the future expansion of the gospel to this Gentile world and to Asia Minor. Now, we recognize that not all of us have those kind of experiences. As a matter of fact, some of you might say, you know, know, I really, when they ask me to give my testimony, I really wish I had a dramatic experience. My experience is that the 4 years of age when I was completely concerned about the future of my life, I gave my life to the Lord. You know, you just don't have these great testimonies. But if you look at this, maybe it's better that we don't. Because look at what Paul went through because of his dramatic conversion. But nevertheless, of course, we see then that God brings salvation to us, whether it's just walking the aisle and coming forward when Pastor Graham issues what we call the altar call today, or whether it is a dramatic conversion. Some of these incredible stories I've heard over the years of people I've interviewed, dramatic kinds of conversions that have taken place. Either way, salvation comes to both us and came to him. Nevertheless, though, Ananias, can you imagine what this is like? Okay, this is the most dangerous person you can possibly imagine. Imagine if you had this kind of vision and you lived in North Korea and you're supposed to actually lead to the Lord or actually lay your hands upon the individual who is the chief enforcer for Kim Jong-un, and you are told to go lay your hands upon a man who you know can and kill you or put you in prison. So you can get a sense that he's a little bit hesitant about what he has been called to do, because he and others recognize that Saul was tearing down the church and persecuting the church. And so we can certainly see that his hesitation is valid. But here again, we see God's ways are higher than the ways of Ananias, and he has an offer, obviously has a plan for him as well. Then he restates the command, sending Ananias with a direct order to go. Saul, who showed nothing but rejection of Christ, is now destined to be, as we now know of the rest of history, perhaps the most effective gospel witness in Asia Minor in the first century. And Saul is called to, if you want to put this in your notes, what 2 Timothy talks about, a holy calling. He thought he was going to be the persecutor of the church the rest of his life, and instead he's called to a very different calling, which takes him on 3 missionary journeys and spreads the gospel in remarkable places as well. And then finally, of course, he obeys that, gives the instructions. As he prays over that, they say something like scales fell from his eyes. Whether those were scales or something else, but nevertheless, now Saul immediately gets up, he's baptized, which again is a profession of his faith. And again, we just look at that and go, well, yeah, of course, everybody's baptized. This is a Jew, one of the most prominent Jews of all, studies under Gamaliel, could never even imagine going and being baptized into the Christian faith. Again, think of somebody that has this kind of stature in the atheistic world. Richard Dawkins at Oxford, maybe a previous generation, Bertrand Russell. And to humble yourself as the kind of the leading atheist in the 20th or 21st century, and now you are called to humble yourself and to be baptized. Here, one of the most incredible scholars in the first century, who had incredible prestige and honor, and now he is humbling himself to go and be baptized, and then begins to eat again and recover from his encounter and his shock. And don't you know, he's now got a story to tell, and we'll see in just a minute that he begins to share the gospel in those remarkable ways. Well, let's finish off some of the chapter here. So we'll start now in verse 20. Some days he was with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews and lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Then, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him Iconium and how at Damascus he was preaching boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now we see the dramatic, not only conversion of Paul, but now one more, if you will, prominent voice for the New Testament and for the New Testament church. And so he undergoes some kind of mentoring and training. We now know from secular history there was a time after this period where he actually did study and rethink everything that he was going to eventually teach in things like the book of Romans, which we read this morning. And so we know there is a break between this and another part that we will see in the next couple of weeks. But it's interesting that the moment he becomes a believer, he's already sharing in the synagogues where? In Damascus. Then when he's let down, he goes and shares them in Jerusalem. And so immediately you have this intellectual giant, a person with tremendous credentials and tremendous understanding of Scripture, now writing most of the New Testament and teaching that, and so again declaring that Jesus is the Son of God. So anyone that knew him obviously knew that this evangelism is a complete surprise, and they begin to talk about him and wondering, is this the same person that has been persecuting the Jews? And of course they're astonished at the great upheaval, and now that you can understand why more and more people would come to know the Lord. Imagine, think of the great atheists in our country today, if one of them became a Christian. I mean, even when we had like people like Chuck Colson that became a Christian, or other individuals of that ilk, they just create a lot of attention, and that is certainly happening all through not only Damascus, but as well in Jerusalem. So Saul, now renamed Paul, will later describe himself as being a zealous scholar of the Hebrew Scriptures with impressive credentials, and of course studying with the top rabbinical leaders of the time. And so God takes all of that knowledge, all of that wisdom, all of that study, and now transforms that supernaturally, and of course gives us the Spirit-breathed epistles that we are talking about here today. And of course, I think it is interesting to see how God was building that in his plan all along. Then we also see that even though Saul was plotting his career and his own mission, God had a greater and surprising plan to make Saul an anointed minister of the gospel. And so we can see immediately the Jewish disbelief in this turns not only from disbelief to anger and a plot to kill him. And this, of course, mirrors the kind of reaction that the disciples had, which we saw in the book of Acts, in Jerusalem, and of course how everyone reacted to Jesus in that time. And so already Saul is now beginning to collect his own disciples, and they're coming to the aid of him in a late night rescue. You might remember when we studied 2 Corinthians a couple of months ago, I pointed out that Paul says something about Damascus. And I, at the time, mentioned that this may have been the height of humility or the nadir of his life. Because think about this. Here is the august, regal, well-respected Saul who is walking to Damascus. And then he becomes a believer, and he has to be let down by a basket out of the wall of Damascus. And he mentions that in 2 Corinthians, kind of the humility of no longer being able to call his life his own. But as Pastor Graham has reminded us, he's all in now for Jesus. And he has to be humbled by being let down in a basket in the wall of Damascus. And he mentions that, I think, it was one of the most humbling experiences for Saul, who now finds himself as the Apostle Paul. Eventually he returns to Jerusalem, where of course he tries to join in the fellowship. Got a problem, because everybody still recognizes his reputation precedes him. And we see their reasonable response. They have doubt, they have fear, they're concerned, they're suspicious. But fortunately, again, Barnabas steps forward and really confirms the mission. And Barnabas, of course, travels with Paul quite often. And Saul joins the missionary efforts in Jerusalem, preaching unashamedly in the public and debating debating the Greek-speaking Jews, and now they have a formidable debater. You ever watch some of the debates over the years that have been done, like with William Lane Craig or Robbie Zacharias? I always feel sorry for the other side, because some of our best and our brightest just really just do an outstanding job. And if you can understand what that looks like a little bit in the 21st century, imagine what that must have been like in the first century, to have somebody of the intellect and wisdom of Paul just debating with everyone. And they, of course, remembering that this was the person who once had been a persecutor of the Jews and now is the leading proponent for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we see, of course, the same response there in the Jews in Jerusalem as in Damascus. And Saul will then, of course, go on and write these epistles. But notice again this humility that now has come into his life. I put down here in Philippians 3:8 that he counts everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. All that he knew, all that he studied in the Torah, all he studied with the rabbinical leaders, and all the accolades he received as being a Jew among Jews, a Pharisee, one of the great scholars, he counts it what? As loss compared to knowing Jesus Christ. And so the work that God began in Saul's heart is already beginning to overflow. And of course, then we see Paul leaving first to Caesarea, which is in the north, which we're going to look at next time, because we're going to, I guess in 2 weeks or so, we're going to get to that, where Peter now goes to Caesarea, which is a Roman colony, essentially. And then he goes on to his home of Tarsus to be with other believers. And the gospel is beginning to spread. And so Luke concludes the proportion here by just again giving us this discerning observation that all the regions where persecution is scattering the believers, it's a place where they're growing in numbers. So there's persecution and there is belief. There's persecution and there is belief. And I remember this great story of this one Anglican pastor that said, you know, wherever Paul went, there was preaching, there was a revival, and there was a reformation. And he said, as an Anglican preacher, wherever I go, they serve tea. And you think about how different it is, because here in the midst of this persecution, revival is spreading through Judea, Samaria, and of course the ends of the world. The very thing that Jesus predicted, the very thing that Luke talks about in Acts 1:8. And of course, God took Stephen's murder, Paul's violence, an unexpected encounter with Ananias, who wasn't necessarily the most willing, obedient servant at first, and the faith of Barnabas to accomplish his task. Now, you know, if you think about the people that have been instrumental in your life, my mother used to say that if I had to go back and thank every person that was instrumental in my conversion, it might take me the rest of my life to do so. And here you see it in the life of Saul as well. Luke, of course, mentions this, and again, just a reminder that whether it's in Matthew 28 or Acts 1:8, we're seeing the gospel going to Judea, to Samaria, and to the undermost parts of the earth. So with that, let me, if I can, use the time that we have remaining, talk a little bit about biblical interpretation. And one of the questions, of course, was, you know, how do we use this idea of interpretation? And one of those I can get to in just a minute is, what about this idea of weeks of years, Daniel 9? But what I want to recommend is that if you would like to study this a little bit more, there is a new book out by Mark Yarborough. He's a professor at Dallas Seminary. It's got kind of the interesting title, How to Read the Bible Like a Seminary Professor. And what I think is so helpful is, if you really wanted to kind of get a book that's really very readable for the layperson, I think he needs a new title, because Read It Like a Seminary Professor sounds like it's going to be like a seminary class. Well, actually, it's written in a very easy to read style. And I've always felt that Mark Yarborough was kind of a frustrated stand-up comedian. He may not be Tim Hawkins, but he's really quite funny. And so all the way through, as you're reading this, you'll have little stories, little jokes and things like that that'll keep it interesting to you. But the point he makes is, already in the beginning, is the step one is just to really know your Bible. And I recognize most of us do, but again, if you look at this, you can see very quickly that if you know your Bible, you already know the context. And in just a minute, I'm going to give you 7 rules for biblical interpretation. But one of the obvious ones is to know the context. Look at the Old Testament. That 5 stands for the first 5 books of the Bible. That's the Torah. What are you going to get there? You're going to get history, and you're going to get some theology. When you go to 1st and 2nd Kings, that's going to be mostly kind of history. Then a little bit later, you'll get things like the Psalms and the Proverbs and those kinds of things. And then you get the prophets. In the New Testament, the first four stands for what? The Gospels. You're going to get a lot of theology there. The 21 stands for the Epistles. You're going to get certainly a lot of theology there. But one stands for the book of Acts. The other one stands for Revelation. Well, the book of Acts is going to give you some history. There might be a few theological ideas, but you might want to make sure that if you're basing a doctrine based on the book of Acts, there's at least some other parallel passage. When you get to Revelation, you're going to recognize, well, there's a fair amount of symbolism. And so as you read, you recognize that sometimes context is important. And I'll get to that more in just a minute. But some of the key issues, if we're going to be good at interpretation, is first of all, observation. Just sit down, take the time to observe, you know, what part of Scripture am I in, and what does it look like it's trying to tell me? Many times the author tells you what he or she is trying to communicate. John says that this is what the angel said, and I am to reveal what was there, what is and is to be, what is will be in the future. And so he's already telling you that. In the book of Acts, Luke explains why he's recorded this, as well as some of the gospel writers explain that. John explains that as well. Then, of course, we have 1,100 chapters in the Bible. Sometimes just reading through the Bible. Sometimes we only read one passage. And sometimes when you read it in the context, all of a sudden the interpretation makes a lot more sense. Of course, understanding some of the parameters, we're going to get into that section of interpretation in just a minute. Also understanding the history and the culture. The first century writing is a little different than 21st century. The Old Testament, again, the Bible is written over about 1,500 years on three different continents in three different languages by individuals from different walks of life. So understanding a little bit of the history and the culture of the ancient Near East is going to be important, and recognize there are various kinds of literature. You know, in the Psalms where it says the trees clap their hands, it doesn't mean that physically any more than if you were to read C.S. Lewis or a Shakespeare poem, you expect it to be taken literally. You understand there's going to be figures of speech. But if you're reading a history book, you expect it to be historically accurate. So when you're in the book of Acts, you're expecting it to have history. So again, understanding the parameters of literature are very important. So let me, if I can, talk about some of the assumptions, first of all. And we begin as Christians with the assumption that the Bible is the Word of God. That's pretty straightforward, but again, one of the problems we run into is some people don't believe that. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is God-breathed, or is inspired by God, depending on which translation you have. 2 Peter reminds us that men spoke from God as they were carried by the Holy Spirit. And just recently we looked at Acts 4, verse 25, saying that you spoke by the Holy Spirit. So we recognize that we have an inerrant, authoritative word from God. Second of all, we would assume that when we run into something that looks like a contradiction, that we would, should be able to resolve those. A couple of weeks ago, I used the one of Judas, because we see that if we look in Matthew, it says Judas went out and hung himself, but in Acts, it said he burst open. And I gave you the explanation that he was probably hanging on a precipice, probably on a tree, and eventually he killed himself by hanging, but then he burst open. And so what looks like a contradiction is resolved between the book of Matthew and the book of Acts. Another one sometimes results from, if you will, poor translations. That's why it's sometimes good to have a good translation. In the Middle Ages, the Latin Vulgate, which was the Latin version of the Old and New Testament, was done by a man by the name of Jerome. And when he saw the Hebrew word for light and all that, it was the idea of coming to a point. So he mistranslated that Moses came down with a light around his head, that Moses came down with horns on his head. And so here you can see this is actually the sculpture there of Michelangelo. And if you go and look at to this day, you can see Michelangelo chiseled horns into the sculpture of Moses. Now, was the Bible wrong? No, it was the translation was wrong. So sometimes you can have a translation problem to that as well. Here's a helpful principle. When the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense lest it result in nonsense. So, you know, let's use our common sense. If you were reading John Bunyan, if you're reading Milton, if you're reading Shakespeare, or more modern, if you're reading C.S. Lewis or Tolkien, you know when you come into the literature, some of the assumptions, some of the parameters there. There are figures of speech. A good example is Jesus told parables. He used metaphors. He is the vine. Doesn't mean that he actually has leaves growing out from him. He's the door. Doesn't mean he's got a doorknob on him. He's the light of the world. So again, sometimes you just see some of these silly interpretations, which are almost as silly as that as well. However, when the literal sense does not make good sense, we should seek some other sense lest it lead to nonsense, is another phrase that I like to use. And that is, well, then why would you in some cases reject a literal sense? Well, that's when it contradicts either moral law or when it contradicts physical law or when it contradicts spiritual law, supernatural law. Would you like some examples? Okay, let me give you some. When Jesus says in Matthew 5:30 to cut off your hand, he doesn't mean that literally. He uses that as a figure of speech. That would violate a moral law. We are not to actually harm ourselves. So again, you can see that that would be an example of obviously something that does not have to be taken literally. When Jesus talks about those who swallow a camel in Matthew 23, how do you swallow a camel? One bite at a time, I guess. But I mean, I'm not even going to go there on that. Again, it's obviously not to be taken literally. And when we read in Jonah that God repented, or in other passages where it says God changed his mind, we know that that violates a supernatural law. We see that in Numbers 23:19. We see this in other passages in the book of Revelation and elsewhere. So we obviously have to use some level of common sense when we come to biblical interpretation. So in the interest of time, what I want to try to give you now, if you want a number 1 to 7, or again, this is on the website, so you can get it anytime you would like. Let me talk about 7 rules of interpretation, and we'll use that to try to answer our question about Daniel 9, but I'll give you some other examples. So the first rule of interpretation is definition. That is, what does the word mean? I think it's going to be really important for you to be able to define your terms and then keep the terms you've defined. So sometimes what people say is, well, even though these are the same words, it means one thing here and it means something else there. Probably not. We don't do that in English, but certainly that is the case. And if you say, well, I don't know what all those words are, well, you can use a Hebrew English lexicon, a Greek English lexicon. You can go on to the website nows that exist. You can use Google to find those searches. So let's take the first one that Fred was asking about. Because in Daniel 9, it tells us that they are actually to look for the Messiah after so many weeks of years. Well, why do we know it's weeks of years? Well, the Hebrew word is Shavuim. Shavuim. And Hebrew word Shavuim probably would be better translated sevens. Why is that the case? Because Shavuim is used to talk about 7 days. We see that in the Sabbath, Exodus 20. Talks about, so we have 6 days and a 7th day, we honor the Sabbath. But in Deuteronomy 16, we have the Shavuim, or the 7 times 7, which is Pentecost. Now, what was Pentecost? That was 49 days after it, 7 times 7. So we know it's sevens there as well. We have one where we even have 7 months. We have a Shavuim of months. That's found in Leviticus 23 for some of the holy days. Then we also have the 7 years, a Shavuim of years. That's the sabbatical year in Leviticus 25, so that fits pretty easily because it tells us in the Old Testament that that is to be sevens of years. And then we have 7 times 7, which is 49, and then the 50th year, and it tells us that it's the 50th year in Leviticus 25. I went through that pretty quickly, but the point is that once you understand the word, Shavuim means sevens, probably is a better translation, then it's sevens of what? Now, it could be sevens of days, sevens of weeks, sevens of months, or sevens of years. Well, why do we know it's sevens of years? Because Daniel 9 says sevens of years. You know, pretty straightforward. We also will look at that in terms of usage, because the Old Testament was written for for the Jews, so the words and idioms must have been intelligible to them. So we'd interpret the Old Testament as if we were in the 8th century B.C., the 5th century B.C., the 15th century B.C., whenever we might find ourselves, what was used at the time. And you can just see how I've used Scripture to interpret Scripture. I've given you passages in Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Leviticus to help me understand what I find in Daniel 9. And so using Scripture sometimes is helpful to understand the context. We're blessed because we have a lot of the history, so we know what happened in the Old Testament. We know even more about what happened in the New Testament. And again, the New Testament was written in the Greco-Roman culture. I should be interpreting the words and phrases according to that standard usage. And the good news is every once in a while, we will have a Greek word that Paul uses that's used only once in the New Testament. Well, how do we understand that? Well, the good news is it's a Greek word that's been used by other Greek philosophers, and we have their writings as well. And so that helps us understand that in the culture. First one, of course, is the rule of definition, the rule of usage. The third is, of course, context. Context is king. The meaning must be considered in context. Jesus is Lord and context is king is a phrase we sometimes like to use. Context, context, context. If you've ever been to Bible study fellowship, ever been studying under K. Arthur Precepts, you know exactly how context is so important. A verse taken out of context oftentimes is a pretext for a proof text. And so again, let's look at the context for just a minute. The Hebrew word Shavuim in Deuteronomy 16 certainly refers to 7 days, but the Hebrew word Shavuim in Genesis 29 is clearly referring to 7 years. So again, context helps. Here's another one. Look at Ezekiel 4, verse 6. It tells us that the Israelites were confined to the wilderness for 40 years because of the 40 days the spies were in that particular area and did not believe in God. Let's think of a different context. Where is Daniel when that revelation comes down? He's in captivity. Why were the Jews in captivity? Because they didn't honor what? The sabbatical years. So the context is years, obviously, because they had not obeyed the sabbatical years, and then the seven sevens are the year of Jubilee. So even the context itself places you back into the word of years. A couple more examples. Sometimes people say, well, God gave universal salvation. They'll look at 1 Peter 3:18 and say, well, that is universal salvation. No, it's not. We looked at 1 Corinthians last fall, and again, we see a reference that Paul makes to gods, but he doesn't mean that we're gods. Now, interesting enough, you have another reference that Paul makes to people that are baptized for the dead, not that he endorses it, yet the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, what? You know, have this entire doctrine based upon, I think, taking a verse out of context. Context is king. Jesus is Lord, and context is king. A couple more rules. The rule of background. We should have some awareness of the life and society of the times in which the scriptures were written. Now, it's not important that you read, for example, Josephus or Alfred Adersheim's The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. But if you wanted to go to seminary, those would be good books to certainly read. Or if you wanted to do a more scholarly study, that would help you understand the cultural context of what is taking place. But spiritual principles, on the other hand, are timeless. But they are communicated sometimes in a culture and society where we need to understand them in order to fully understand the spiritual principles. And so that is important in terms of the rule of background. A couple more real quickly before we end, and that is what I'll call the rule of logic. Interpretation involves some kind of logical reasoning. If you don't think so, just try to read certainly Jack Graham was talking about the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, because the book of Romans completely is a logical understanding of one point after the other. If you miss the point in Romans 1 about unbelief and those who have actually sacrificed Christ, the creator for the creation, then you're going to miss chapter 2 when it talks about how the Jews have done the same thing, chapter 3 all the way down to chapter 8 by the time you get to the issue of justification. He is building his case logically all the way through. There is also a time situation. You can see in the book of Revelation, what happens in Revelation 4 happens long before what happens in Revelation 8 and a lot earlier before what happens in Revelation 20. So there's a time as well as logic to the scriptures there as well. And so you should interpret the Bible as we would interpret any other kind of literature. We should use logic. We should use common sense to kind of weed out improper interpretations. I just talked about some of those principles of common sense. And unbiblical interpretations almost always violate logic and evidence. And so this is why, if nothing else, the scriptures really emphasize the fact that we are, of course, to use our minds. And it says that we have provided to you many profound evidences of proof and appeared before those. And we did not. This did not take place in a corner. And all the various phrases the scriptures use to say that you are to use your mind. And then also the rule of precedent. That is, you should not violate a known usage of a word and invent another one if there is no precedent. And almost all of the cults in one way or another say, well, even though that's what that word says, that's not what that word means. And the first time you hear that, you might say, okay, my baloney detector needs to go on. There may be some reasons for the fact that certain words do have different meanings. And that's the case. We can see this in two extremes. The word love. I did not know this until recently. In Hungary, in the Hungarian language, they don't have separate words for like and love. And if you think about it, we'd be better off. Because, you know, lots of times, you know, when you're dating, you say, well, I like you, you know, but that's not the same as I love you, you know. But really, that's kind of what's in your mind, but you're not allowed to say that. Or, you know, I like pizza and I love people and all that kind of stuff. But in Hungarian, it's just, I love. You know, it means like and love. In ours, we have two different words, like and love. Well, then you can get over to the Greek, and that New Testament is written in the Greek. Does love have more than one meaning? Yeah, it has more than one word. You've got agape, you've got phileo, you've got eros. You just think of the difference. So there may be some times in which, yes, your English word says love, but it's this Greek word. So you have to recognize that there are times when we certainly need to understand that. But to take an existing word, like a Greek word or a Hebrew word, especially the Greek word, and say that, well, that means something else. Probably not. In some respects, we are blessed because the New Testament was revealed to us in a language that has such precision. There's more precision in the Greek when it comes to love than there is in English. Would you agree? Yes. And so we are blessed because we have the New Testament in Greek. And if you say, well, I'm never going to learn Greek. The good news is, again, you can get a lexicon and go out on the internet, or you can buy some of the Bible translating material that tells you what the Greek word is or what the Hebrew word is. We just talked about Shavuim, which means seven. So you don't necessarily have to go to seminary to still have those tools to study that. But an interpreter is kind of like a judge. Kind of like the judges that have been appointed recently to the court and to the federal court, not like some of the judges in the past, because you know what I mean by that. A judge who uses a precedent to judge a case. And so that is, we in a sense have a biblical precedent, because as we're reading through a passage of scripture, in some cases the author even defines the term or gives us a context to understand that, and then we don't want to violate those precedents. And of course in Acts 17, it talks about the Bereans who did what? Examine. That's the name of our class. Examine the scriptures to determine if what Paul taught was true. So we should be those who are being willing to examine the scriptures, use logic, use the kind of historical understanding that we have so that we can come up with a proper biblical interpretation. And then finally, the last one, since it is noon and we will end, is the role of unity. That is, parts of scripture must be interpreted with reference to the whole. In many cases, cases, Scripture interprets Scripture. Have you not heard me do this today? I've given you examples to understand what's in Daniel 9 about the sevens of years, the weeks of years, by going to Exodus, by going to Leviticus, by going to Deuteronomy. I even gave you one free of charge, one in Ezekiel, that shows you that I can use Scripture to understand what that Hebrew word Shavuah means. It's probably better translated sevens of. It'd be sevens of days, sevens of weeks, sevens of months. But in this case, it's sevens of years. And that's exactly what it tells us. And every interpretation must be consistent with Scripture. And some people that want to tell me that the only way you're saved is by baptized. Well, I believe in baptism. I believe every believer should be baptized. But they say, well, it shows in Acts that they believed and were baptized. Yeah, but there are other places where they believed and were not baptized. And so you've got to say that even though baptism is an important ordinance of the church, it does not bring salvation. Because if I want to interpret, I can show you a few verses that show that people were baptized and became believers. But I can show you other passages where they were baptized and were not believers. So obviously, you've got to understand those contexts in unity as well. But again, if you would like to study a little bit more about this, there are certainly lots of great books that have come out over the years. Certainly books that have come out by Howard Hendricks and by Mark Bailey. One of the students there was actually teaching at the time. He's a former Dallas Seminary student. Now he's a teacher there. It's hard to believe. It doesn't even look like he's old enough to drive. But yeah, he did graduate. Just a couple of those baby faces. But he's teaching. And I said, well, did you study under Howard Hendricks' Bible study method? He said, no, by that time Howard Hendricks had resigned and Mark Bailey did. And I said, well, then you got the best of both worlds, because you got all the wisdom of Howard Hendricks passed on to Mark Bailey, and then all the wisdom of Mark Bailey, who's the president of Dallas Seminary. So those are good books, and they might require a little more work in trying to work through those, but this is a book that I would highly recommend. If you want to know a little bit more about how to interpret Scripture, this book by Mark Yarbrough just came out, How to Read the Bible Like a Seminary Professor. Parker?